It's more of a American thing over here than it is a European thing, but I'm sure there's churches over there that do it. And Ash Wednesday basically is where you go in and you get ashes put on your forehead, and you're supposed to wear them. Actually, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the 40 days of Lent that leads up to Easter. And so when you get the ashes on your forehead, the ashes are supposed to come from, last week was Palm Sunday. And so you take the palm leaves and they burn the palm leaves into ashes, and those are the ashes that they're supposed to use. Now, probably, if it's like anything else in the Catholic Church or Protestantism, I'm sure you can buy cans of ashes that are already made ashes for your forehead. But each year, you know, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the 40 days of Lent, which is the 40 days before Easter. Now, turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 12 here for a minute, and let me show you this. Now, in Acts chapter 12 is the only place that you actually have the word Easter found in your Bible. I'll read it here. It says, verse 12:1, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and to kill James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter, and then there were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him on the four quartians of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, this is one of these things in your King James Bible that makes it different than any other book. I will tell you going in here that every new translation on the market and all the Bible scholars tell you that Easter should not be in your Bible here, and that it should be the Passover. And they basically say that the King James translators put the word Easter in there when they should have put the Passover in. Now, let me just show you how exact your King James Bible is and how that the King James translators, when they translated it. And if you have a King James Bible, keep your finger here, come back to the beginning, and this is the difference whether you have a real King James Bible or you don't, is the fact that in the front of your Bible here, you'll have what is called the dedicatory. The dedicatory, you only find it in true King James Bible. There's a lot of King James Bible out there that say King James on the front, but they're not totally King James. They're the Americanized version. And if you want to know if you have an exact real King James Bible, it'll be you have the dedicatory in the front. And the dedicatory will be start out where it says, "To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and translators of the Bible, which grace, mercy, and place through Jesus Christ our Lord." What they do in the dedicatory, dedicatory means it's dedication. And they talk about the why they translated the King James Bible. And there were 57 translators that translated the King James, worked on the translated Bible. And in the dedicatory, the translators put this in here to show you in fact, if you look at the paragraphs, if you have one, you got the paragraph one that says great and manifold. Paragraph two says, but among all our joys. Paragraph three says, than not to suffer this to fall on the ground. And down in that third paragraph, you find that the King James translators are writing this as a defense of the truth to such a blow against that man of sin, which is the devil or the Antichrist. So they're clearly showing you that the King James Bible was translated to be a blow against the devil and the man of sin. And then that will be your 1, 2, 3, third paragraph. Your fourth paragraph says there are infinite arguments. The fifth paragraph will be, and now at last. And it's in that fifth paragraph that when they is where they really get specific. And it says, I'm going to read in the middle here. So if that on one side we have been traianced mean ridiculed, traianced by popish persons, that'll be the Roman Catholic Church, who will malign us and say that we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth, which is exactly what they did. And then the second thing down here in the same paragraph, it says, we shall be maligned by conceited brethren. Now, the conceited brethren will be the Calvinist, or the people who believe in predestination. So before we get into this thing here, I want you to know that your King James Bible was written at a time when, after the Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church had lost its grip on Europe. And when the King James translators translated it, they translated it and then put the dedicatory in the front to show you that it is basically written against three persons or three people groups. One was the devil and the Antichrist. The second one was popish people, which is the Catholic Church. And the third one was the scourge of the day, which was the Calvinist or the predestinating crowd. So understanding that about your King James Bible, you're going to realize that the King James translators are very pro Bible truth, Bible doctrine, and very against Catholic tradition and Catholic teaching. That's the first thing that you want to remember. This is why the Catholic Church has never accepted the King James Bible. This is why the Catholic Church and the devil and his crowd have been in such a hurry through the 20th and the 21st century, and even at the end of the 19th century, to get rid of your King James Bible and bring it back under the Roman Catholic tyranny of the Roman Catholic Bible. Having said that, this is why in the world that we live in today, and most Christians don't have any clue of this, if you have any other Bible than a King James 1611 Authorized Version, you simply have a Roman Catholic Bible. Through the intrigue of the Jesuits and all that took place in the end of the 1800s and all through the 1900s and certainly into the 21st century in our time today, you have seen the demise of the King James Bible by Christians and the facilitating of all the other Bibles that are out there. I always use this illustration because it really illustrates the point. Back in the 17, even the early 1800s, say we're in 1820, 1830. I don't know if they had Christian bookstores back then or not, but if you could find one and you went into the Christian bookstore and you said, I'd like to get a Bible, the guy would simply say, well, that would be great. We have two. We have a King James English Protestant Bible, or we have the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims version of the Bible, but there was only two Bibles. There was not a third one that you could get your hands on. The first revision of the King James Bible doesn't come in till 1888 with the RSV. So if you went into the bookstore back in the 1700 or early 1800s and said, I want a Bible, you'd only have two to choose from. You'd have a King James Bible, or you'd have the Catholic Douay Rheims Bible. And of course, now you know that the King James Bible was written primarily against the Catholic Church and the Antichrist and the devil, and of course the Calvinist or the predestination people. So here we are today in 2025, and you would go into your Christian bookstore, which is, you'd find many of them, Zondervan, Martell's, places like that. And you would say to the guy that there, I want a Bible, and he would take you then to the Bible translation section, and you would have over, you would have a King James Bible still, and then you would have over 200 or maybe 300 different translations of the Bible today that you could choose from. And it looks like that you have a big choice. And this is where most people fail and fall and do not understand the real truth of the matter is. But in actuality, in 2025, it is no different than it was in 1830. You still only have two Bibles. You'd have the King James Bible, or every other Bible that you could choose from would be a Roman Catholic Bible off the Douay Rheims that has nothing to do with the King James. So I say all that to say this, that the idea of Ash Wednesday then running up 40 days to Easter, the King James translators were so exact and so anti-Roman Catholic and wanted you to understand the difference that in verse 4 of chapter 12, it says to friend the word Easter. And your Bible scholars will tell you that the word Easter is not found in any Greek manuscript on the planet Earth. And that would be true. And this is why they want you to put the word Passover in, because they say that it should be the Passover. Now, I don't even know how to respond to that other than just from a pure Bible. I would think that somebody that would say that, that was a doctor in theology or had a PhD or even had a BA or a master's degree, I would just think that they would know better than this to say that. Now, this leads me with two assumptions. Either they are so stupid that they wasted all that money to get an education about the Bible, or they're just downright flat, crooked, and dishonest. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 3. It says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then he says this, then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, so we're already into the week or the days of the unleavened bread, which is an Old Testament feast. Now, here's the problem. Either they're stupid or they're dishonest. And I don't know which. Maybe a little bit of both. When God's Holy Spirit put in there, then were the days of unleavened bread, he ruled out that you could never put the word Passover in verse 4 and be biblically correct. Because the Passover was only, now listen carefully, the day of the Passover was only the first day of unleavened bread. And then there was no more Passover day after that. So we're already in the days of unleavened bread. The Passover day was the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. So the Passover would not be able to be put in there in verse 4 because it's already passed. This is the exactness of your King James Bible. Now, look at verse 1. We're talking about Herod. Herod, in verse 2, who kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then Herod sees that it pleased people that he killed James, so now he takes Peter and holds him. And then the Holy Spirit of God tells you that we're already in the days of unleavened bread and we are past the Passover day. So then your King James translators, understanding that this is Herod, this is Rome, Herod under no circumstances would have recognized the Passover. He hated the Jews. He just killed James, and he's now going to hold Peter and hopefully maybe kill him. Then the Holy Spirit of God, one more time for the slow class, tells you that we're in the days of unleavened bread, so the word Passover cannot be put in there instead of the word Easter. The King James translator, being honest as they were, understanding that the King James Bible that they're putting out is against the devil, against popish people, and against the Calvinist crowd, put the word Easter in there because Easter is a Roman pagan holiday that Herod was observing, not the Passover, which could not have been used anyhow because we're already in the days of unleavened bread, and the Passover is the first day of the 14th day of that, and we're past that. Now the word Ashtar, or word Easter, comes from the word Ashtar. And the word Ashtar was a Easter pagan festival that was held late in the month of April to celebrate the rebirth of the earth after the celebration of the winter time when everything was dead. During this festival was of Ashtar, which later becomes our Easter, you have the celebration of the reproduction or the rebirth of earth. Hence, you have two aspects that deal with, in pagan theology, reproduction and rebirth. One is the rabbit, which is very fertile. And if you have two rabbits and you leave them alone for a week, you're going to have six. If you leave those six alone, pretty soon you're going to have a bunny farm and you're going to have plenty of them. And the other one is the egg, which is the Egyptian aspect of reproduction. So hence we have the Easter bunny and we have Easter eggs, both connected with the Easter Ashtar concept. So the King James translators are showing you that Easter is the word that they put in because they were too honest and they were not going to connect the Passover, which couldn't be anyhow. They knew it was the 14th day of the month and we're past that. They knew the Passover was only one day of the beginning of the feast and we're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread already. So they wasn't going to mess you up by putting in something that wasn't true. So they know that they were not going to put Passover, and they know that Herod was a pagan Roman who had no care for the resurrection of Christ. He just killed James, and he's hopefully going to kill Peter, which he does not yet, but down the line he does. So they were honest about it and put the word Ashtar, Easter, in there to show you that this has nothing to do with Easter. Now, the Catholic Church has become totally, completely a church that has simply nothing to do with the Word of God. And I say that, and I know that talking like this makes a lot of people upset. Well, that's my gift, so just bear with me. Ticking people off. I told you this Sunday, the Catholic Church is built on five levels. It's built on five levels. Without these five levels, you have no Catholic Church, or should I say levels, foundations. And one of them is the Mass, one of them is the Sacrament, one of them is the Eucharist, one of them is the priest class, one of them is the orders. And the Catholic Church is built on five foundational things. Without, you take any one of these away and you cannot have a Catholic Church. You take all of them away and the Catholic Church goes down the toilet, you know, and it no longer exists. And I say that to say this, all five of these things are not found in the Word of God anywhere. You cannot find them anywhere in the Word of God, and yet these are the foundational things that the Catholic Church builds itself on when they're not even in the Bible. My point is this, the King James translators knew that. And the King James translators was not going to lend any credibility to pagan Romanism. And during Acts chapter 12, the Catholic Church is not even in effect yet. Catholic Church doesn't come into existence till 300-400 AD with Constantine and Augustine and that crowd. But this is the difference where you have pagan Rome is believing all of these phony fake things like Ashtar, Easter, Easter Bunny, Easter eggs in the pagan Roman Empire. In 300 AD, when Constantine brings the Catholic Church, he brings in and signs an edict, which is called the Edict of Milan, or Milan in Italy. And with that, he brings in to the Catholic Church all the pagan aspects that you find in Acts chapter 12 that now become part of the Catholic Church. In other words, he takes the pagan things and through a fee-fi-fo-fum magical thing, he makes them Christian things. So Christmas, which we're not talking about that, but if you go back in Jeremiah chapter 4, you'll see the paganality of Christmas. It had never had anything to do with the birth of Christ. December 25th was not the birthday of Jesus Christ, but it is the birthday of Baal, the sun god, which they worship in Jeremiah chapter 4, which Constantine brought over, and now it becomes magical, the birthday of Jesus. Jesus was born in September, probably the 22nd or the 23rd, during the Feast of Tabernacles, if you know anything about the Old Testament and before Exodus 12. So this is what they did. And they did the same thing with Easter. They brought in Ashtar and made that part of Christ's death and the Passover. And so we have the Catholic Church with Easter, Ashtar. And so this now brings in all of the other stuff that goes along with Easter that they begin to add to the church. This is where, when they put this whole segment together, which is focused toward the crucifixion, this is where you get Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday, they burn the palm leaves. You go into a church service. Well, now we've even made it better. They have, it's like a McDonald's drive-thru. You can just go through the parking lot and they'll hit you as you go through. It's pretty neat. I like that idea. I watched it on television where somebody was driving through and the priest was there. They stick their head out the window. Don't lean on the button for your automatic window. You may choke yourself. But they put the cross on your ear. You drive through. Next guy, drive through. I like that. That's good. That's neat. That's how I would do it. But anyway. But that's where they're at. Now, for the next 40 days, you're to wear that on your head. And obviously, it ain't going to last through the day, probably. Certainly, if you in America, you probably shower. It would work better in Europe because they don't ever shower in Europe, so you could get away with that over there. But here, for 40 days now, leading up to Ashtar, Easter, you are to reflect and to give something up, sacrifice and reflection. The reason why it's 40 days is they try to make it as biblical as they can't. They make it 40 days because that's the days that Jesus was in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil for 40 days on the mountain. So they want you to those 40 days with the ashes on your head to remind you that for 40 days you are to reflect on Christ being tempted and you're to sacrifice something and give up something. And, most Catholics are not good enough Catholics to do that. Yesterday I watched Fox News. I always watch Fox News only because from behind the scenes, Fox News, which everybody thinks is the conservative deal, and it is, there's no question about that. I like everybody on there. But don't ever think for a moment that's owned by that Murdoch guy. And the Murdoch guy is the guy that wrote that bought Zondervan. And he also put out the Joy of Gay Sex, the book. And he's a Catholic. And the Fox whole system is run by the Catholic Church, if you ain't figured that out yet. And yesterday on the five, and then throughout the day, I watch it when I can, everybody had the ashes on their forehead. I mean, it was definitely. And they were wearing them on television, you know, and wearing the whole nine yards. And it's a thing where you don't find very many Catholics like that. Most Catholics don't even go to Ash Wednesday. They don't do anything. The good Catholics go, but the real good Catholics leave it on all day and go to work with it. And you're supposed to do that because, and then for 40 days, you're supposed to reflect on Christ's temptation and then sacrifice something. Most people don't do that. And I had heard a story years and years and years and years ago where a Catholic dad and his boy, you know, the dad said to the boy, what are you going to give up for Lent? And the kid said, oh, I ain't going to give nothing up for Lent. And the dad said, well, you ought to give up chocolate for Lent. And the boy said, well, you didn't give up anything. And he said, I gave up drinking. And the boy said, Dad, I saw you drinking a beer last night. And the dad said, well, I gave up hard liquor. The kid said, okay, I'll give up hot chocolate. You see, this is human nature always trying to get around to do what you want to do. And, you know, once you see where Easter starts and sees the origin of it as pagan and how it comes into the Catholic Church, Ash Wednesday doesn't show up in the Catholic Church till around the Council of Nicaea, which is 325 AD. So this idea that the Catholic Church is the oldest true church is true in one sense, but not in the sense that they want to tell you. And it doesn't even come in till 300 years after Christ is dead, buried, and resurrected. And, you know, and the bottom line is, all of the things that the Catholic Church does go back to some kind of pagan origin, which, as I said, Constantine brings in a Christianity concept. And the idea of putting ashes on your forehead, if you want to do some investigation, goes way back long before the Catholic Church ever brought it in. It does go back to the pagan Vikings or the Nordic pagan religions of the Vikings. It goes back to what they call the day of, or Odin's day. Odin was the Viking god. And back then, they celebrated Odin's day, or Odin's day, however you want to pronounce it, on Wednesday by putting ashes on their forehead. Now, you can go to any public library and figure that out. This is not something that I found someplace. I mean, I found it in the library. But anyway. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible, any way, shape, or form, where Ash Wednesday is ever even alluded to, and nobody in the New Testament church ever did it. The first time you find it is 300, 400 years after Christ. And we know that the Catholic Church, from Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we know that her connection with the Antichrist, and it's a thing where we also know that during the tribulation period that somebody connected with the Catholic Church and the Antichrist is going to get a mark on their forehead. And of course, this is the forerunner of it on Ash Wednesday, that the devil, people are so stupid today that they don't even have an even inkling of what they're doing. I don't have time to get into it tonight, nor probably wouldn't, but what you're going to find, what you can look around and see, if you know the times that you're living in and you know how close everything is, American Christians and the world and America in itself is so blatantly blind to everything that the Bible says is going to be happening in these last days. And when you actually look at what the devil is doing today, he's actually flaunting everything that's going to happen in the tribulation in front of everybody's face right now, within the government and within everything out there, and God's people just oblivious to it. Anybody who has a little bit of spiritual IQ can see what is going on around you, or as the book that we're going to be putting out here, the handwriting on the wall, you can see it. And yet, he's displaying it in front of everybody. And because you don't have a Bible, you don't have any truth. And because of those parallels that I gave you last Sunday, nobody can see it. So the idea of Ash Wednesday is a complete fabrication. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's built around the pagan concept of Easter. I showed you in Acts chapter 12 why the King James translators did that. And 100% accurate in doing it. And, you know, it comes at a place where it's built on the 40 days, which is called Lent, before Easter comes, that you're supposed to deny something and give yourself up, and that's what it's dealing with, and fasting and reflection. And it is absolutely nowhere, anywhere in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. It's completely made up, as most of that stuff is. So anyway, I hope that at least answers it for you. Now the next question here is found in the question is, could I explain the doctrine of Baal? And it's found in Revelation 2:14, Jude 11, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Now this is a very good question, and the question is, could I explain the doctrine of Baal? Come on, back to Revelation chapter 2. This is where you find a reference to the doctrine of Baal, but we got to get a little more into it than that. And I'll explain this to you. And this is one of the great things found in the Bible, again, that most people never get laid out because they don't believe the Bible. But come over to Revelation chapter 2. Now, look at verse 14. It says, "And I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, we'll get into this, and I'll explain this here in just a moment. Now here again, this is like Acts chapter 12. We develop the chapter, we see what the context is here. Once we got in a last question and I got you in Acts chapter 12, I showed you the context that scholarship wants to tell you should be the Passover, actually is Easter. And everything is correct on that, and then went through the pagan aspect of Easter and how it came into the church. All right, in the Revelation now, in the first three chapters, John, come over here, look at Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 10. Let's get a context for this. This is John speaking, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." All my life, I've heard preachers say that this means that John, this happened on Sunday, and they call Sunday the Lord's Day. Sunday is never given a designation of the Lord's Day in that context. The Lord's Day in the Bible is defined over 1,000 times as the second coming of Christ. So, when John says he was caught up by the Spirit to the Lord's day, he didn't go from Monday to Sunday. He went from whatever day he was at to the second coming of Christ. So he is taken up and taken forward to the day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. And then look at verse 19. You got to get these two together. When he's taken to the day of the Lord, he's told to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things that are, and the things which shall be in hereafter. John writes in three tenses. He writes the things that have been, the things that are there now, and the things that shall be. Now, when he's taken to the second coming of Christ, it puts it into a completely different context. If he's standing on the day of the Lord, and he's told to write the things that thou hast seen, that's from the day of the Lord, tribulation, and the church age. If he's told to write the things that are, that's the day of the Lord that he's standing on the second coming of Christ. And when he's told to write the things that shall be, then he's told to write the things that aren't coming yet, the millennium, eternity, and all of that. So you got to see that first. Because when you get into chapter 2, he begins to speak to seven churches. Now these seven churches represent, we all know this, these seven churches represent the seven periods of church history, from the church at Ephesus, which will be Acts chapter 20, 2-1, right up to the church that we are in, the Laodicean church period, in 2025. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you know, he looks and the doors open in heaven and a voice with a trumpet saying, come up hither, and the church is raptured out. I think in the first three chapters, you find the word church mentioned 19 times. From chapter 4 on, you don't find a church mentioned one time at all until you get to the very end when it closes the book. But you don't find it in any of the other chapters because now the church is raptured out. So what you have here, just so you understand the context, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 deals with the church age, things that hath been. Chapter 4 deals with the rapture of the church, end of the tribulation in chapter 5 and 6. Chapters 6 through chapter 19 all deal with the tribulation, the things that hast seen. Chapter 19 deals with the second coming, the things that are. Chapter 20 and 21 and 22, the things that shall be. That's what you got. So you're going to find the doctrine of Balaam here in chapter 2. And you're going to find it in verse 14. And if you look up at verse 12, this is going to be the church of Pergamos. Now, the church at Pergamos, the word Pergamos means much marriage. And if you want to put the church at Pergamos in a historical time frame of church history, it would be right back smack into the development of Easter, Ash Wednesday, and everything else. And the Pergamos church period would deal with the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, 325 AD, up to about 500. So you're going to see that everything is going to fit here, just like it did in our last question. And the thing is here is you have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the word doctrine obviously means to teach. So this church now, which is the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, is being taught the doctrine of Balaam. Okay. Hold that. We'll come back. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we're going to get it a little more developed here because there isn't just the doctrine of Balaam that you got to understand. There's three parts to this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the doctrine of Balaam. One of the verses that the person asked me about was Jude chapter 11. In Jude chapter 11, you have the heir of Balaam. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, you have the way of Balaam. So you have three things dealing with Balaam. And I just can't answer the doctrine because it wouldn't make any sense without the way and the error of Balaam. Now, to get this thing in perspective, we got to go back to where we find this in the Bible. This will be Numbers chapter 22. So let's go all the way back to Numbers. And we'll have to work our way up and back here. Numbers chapter 22. Now in Numbers chapter 22 and 23, get a little break in 24, then you come back in 25. You have a story that unfolds. The story is about two guys and a religion. It's about Balaam, and it's about a guy named Balak. And it's based on a religion named Baal. So you have Baal, Balaam, and Balak. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, when you get into the tribulation period, dealing with the Antichrist, you will find that the Antichrist has three parts to him. And these three parts are matched up to Baal, Balaam, and Balak. In Revelation 16, you have the false god, the father, that'll be Baal. You have the false prophet, that'll be Balaam. And you have the false son, that'll be Balak. So what you have here in Numbers 22, 23, and 25, doctrinally is a picture of something that's going to take place in the tribulation period with the Antichrist, all laid out here. Inspirationally, you got something that's dealing with something that's going to take place in the church age. Historically, you got something that actually unfolded here in Numbers 22, 23, and 25. Now, let me tell you what you got here, and then I can explain all three parts to you. Balak hates the nation of Israel and is into Baal worship. And he wants to destroy the nation of Israel. So he calls upon Balaam and he offers Balaam all kinds of stuff if he will curse the children of Israel. And they go back and forth a little bit, and I'm going to make a long story short here. They go back and forth a little bit. And Balaam knows that he cannot curse the nation of Israel because they are God's chosen people. And he knows that he cannot do that without getting himself destroyed. But he wants the reward. He wants all that Balak is offering him. So he comes up with the idea, and he tells Balak, look, I can't curse them, but if you want to destroy the nation of Israel, here's what you get them to do. You get your religion, Baal, to infest God's people. Then you bring your women in and have them marry the Jewish men. And that is a violation of what God told them to be them separate. And when they do that, if you want to destroy the nation of Israel, that's how you do it. Because I can't do it and you can't do it, but if you get your girls to marry their boys, God will come down and destroy them. See? That's the plan. And if you look over here in chapter 25, now keep in mind, I'm going to give them to you. You got the way of Balaam, you got the error of Balaam, and then you got the doctrine of Balaam. 25:1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Oh, here it comes, see? And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, Baal, and the people did eat. Ah, then here we're going to see what the doctrine of Balaam is, getting God's people to eat things sacrificed to items in the Old Testament. In the tribulation, things sacrificed to the Antichrist, but in the New Testament, our time, Revelation chapter 2, the Roman Catholic Church getting you to eat the wafer and the wafer offered to Baal their sun god. Oh, yeah. And Israel, verse 3, joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Ah, this is what Balaam did, see? He got them to intermarry with the Moabites and the Baal worshipers. And look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So he's going to kill a lot of them. And Moses said unto the judges, Israel, slay every one his man that is joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, now watch this carefully. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation unto the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Now, here's a case where a guy takes in front of everybody. You got to see this in front of everybody. Takes this Midianite woman, who's a Baal Peor, that's where they're at, takes her into the tabernacle here and begins to have sexual intercourse with her right there in front of everybody in the nation of Israel. Now, watch. Verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. They're in the sack of fornication, and he runs a javelin through both of them. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now come down to verse 15 here. And the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Kobai, the daughter of Zur, and he was head over the people in the chief house of Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wives, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Kobiah, that's the woman, the daughter of the prince of Midian, and her sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Now, here's one of the greatest absolute keys anywhere in the Bible. Hidden away, tucked away. This is the definition of the word beguiled. Beguiled in your Bible is literal sexual activity, fornication, intercourse, whatever you want to call it. And in the Bible, in verse 8, he defines what took place in Peor with the daughter of this woman, and they were beguiled. See? You want to remember that. Okay, now that you know what happened, let's go back to 2 Peter. And see how it all plays out. Let's look at the way of Balaam first. We'll get that defined right here. 2:15. Pick it up in 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Oh, beguiling unstable souls. There it is again. And the heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the first thing you find here is, you got to understand, going back to Numbers, is the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam has now been defined for us is that the way of Balaam was the way that the nation of Israel went after him, and his way was that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's the way of Balaam. Then in Jude chapter 11, not Jude chapter 11, but in Jude 11, there's only one chapter in it. And then what version do I have here, huh? I have the NIV, the nutty idiot version. Anyway, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. The heir of Balaam was the fact that he thought if he could get the Midianite women to marry and fornicate with the Israeli men, that God would come down and wipe out the whole nation of Israel. His error was he had forgotten, maybe he never knew, about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in the covenant of Abraham, God told Abraham and told Moses and told Israel, if you don't do what's right, I will come down and chastise you with scorpion and whip you with whatever, wildcats. But the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. What does that mean? It means no matter what Israel does, God will come down and deal with them. But he will never wipe them out and bring them to a full end. That was the heir of Balaam. He thought if he got him to do that, God would come down and he could get the reward from Balak, that God would wipe them all out completely. And God didn't do that. He told you how many he killed back there, 24,000 or something like that. That's the heir of Balaam. And then, of course, we have the last one here now is the doctrine of Balaam. So now we come over to Revelation chapter 2. And he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, we saw back in Numbers, when I showed it first to you there, was to get them to eat things sacrificed to another god. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing today, and what the Roman Catholic Church was beginning to do in the Pergamos period of church history, which starts basically with the Catholic Church around 325, which was the Council of Nicaea, 325, runs up to the beginning of the Dark Ages, which is around 500, and then we pick up the next church, Thyatira, which brings in the Dark Ages. But anyway, as I told you earlier, the Church of Pergamos means much marriage. It's during this time period that we see the doctrine of Balaam begin to be instituted. This will be the Mass. This will be you going in and by taking the Mass, you know, at the end of the service or whatever the case may be, you come forward to take the communion, the Mass. And of course, the teaching is that the Catholic Church or the Catholic priest has the magical power to take that little wafer. They're made by an order of nuns, by the way. And he has the magical power to take that wafer and to literally turn it into the flesh and body of Jesus Christ. It's no longer a wafer now. It isn't just symbolic. It isn't just a thing. No. The Catholic Church teaches that that priest has the magical power to turn a wafer made from flour and whatever else into the absolutely literal body of Jesus Christ. And now, if you never noticed, they put a golden chalice underneath your neck when he puts that on your tongue. And that's so that God now cannot fall on the floor if he drops it or you, whatever. And, you know, and then he, you, when he gives you that and you take it into your mouth, he will say to you, the body of Christ. Now, just so you understand, when you deal with Catholics and you ask the Catholic, which is never the question you want to ask a Catholic, you ask them if they've ever received Christ as their own personal Savior. And they're going to tell you, yes, they have. So you're going to then think, oh, I got me a saved Catholic. No, you probably do not. It's his understanding and your understanding of receiving Christ is two different things. The Bible's understanding of receiving Christ is recognizing that you're a sinner, realizing that you don't deserve to go to heaven, and then based on that, simply as a sinner, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You simply ask Christ to come into your heart and save you, and at that point you have received Christ. Their idea of receiving Christ is when they go to Mass and stick their tongue out at the priest and he puts that wafer on their tongue and they swallow it, now they have received Christ. You have to understand the difference. And this is called here the doctrine of Balaam, that Balaam and Balak taught the people, the nation of Israel, to eat, sing, sacrifice to idols. In the tribulation period, it'll happen again. Except in the tribulation period, it won't be the wafer, it'll be human body sacrifices, which I've showed you out of Psalms when we started Psalms, a cannibalism back in the tribulation period. And the word cannibal is somebody who eats human flesh. The word cannibal is basically a combination of two different words. Canna, which is meat, Baal worship, Baal eating meat, so or human flesh. So that's what you're dealing with. So now, this is a good thing. How did you see how all three applications work? Historically, the three aspects of Balaam would go back to Numbers 22, 23, and 25. That's historically. It actually happened. Inspirationally, it brings us up to Revelation chapter 2 with the doctrine of Balaam. And then in 2 Timothy, the way of Balaam. And then Jude 11, you know, the heir of Balaam. And we see that inspirationally, it fits into the Roman Catholic Church today, who is the modern day Baal worship of the Old Testament Baal worship. So now you have the historical, you have the inspirational for you and for me that we can learn from it. But then the doctrinal has to do with the tribulation where, again, they will eat things, sacrifice to idols. And come on back to Psalms here. Look at Psalms 16. The context of this is tribulation. He says, "But serve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, and hasten after another God." There it is. Numbers 22, see? Now watch this. "Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer." Now there is the doctrine of Balaam in the tribulation period where they're drinking the human sacrifices, and they're drinking their blood and they're eating their bodies. I'll show you here another one. Turn over to Psalms 44. Pick it up in verse 19. It says, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, this is a tribulation context, this is Israel speaking, and covered us with the shadow of death, it's in the tribulation. If we have forgotten the name of our God, you have, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, which you did, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? You bet he will. Verse 22, yea, because of the other gods and because of what they've done. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, why did he say sheep for the slaughter? Because sheep in the Old Testament under God was a sacrifice. All right? Watch. Watch. Isaiah chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, Israel, and make their ears heavy, and they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the horses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, watch it very carefully, the land here is the land of Palestine, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. Now there's a place in the tribulation where men are being eaten after they're killed like sheep in a sacrifice and somebody's eating their body and drinking their blood. This will be the doctrine of Balaam in the tribulation period. Let me show you. I gave you the one in Psalms 44 where men are killed like sheep for meat. So, what you have here in these three, when you put it together, it's not just the doctrine of Balaam. That is just one third of it. And you've got to get it all laid out and then take it, to understand it. You got to go back to the book of Numbers and you see where historically it all started and how it all started. And again, it was a man who wanted to get Israel destroyed, so he goes to Balaam and tries to get Balaam to do it. Balaam, to make a long story short, knows he can't do it, tells him he can't do it, but says, but I'll tell you how you can get it done. And this is where you get into chapter 25, where the Midianite women, the Baal people, Baal worship people, come into Israel. Israel goes whoring after them. And then you saw there in the chapter where they ate things that were sacrificed unto their God. So, you know, you can't just look at the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is the fact that Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, that they're eating things sacrificed to idol. The way of Balaam was the fact that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the error of Balaam is that he forgot the covenant that God made with Israel, that the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. God will never wipe them completely out. History is a record of the devil trying to wipe out and eradicate the nation of Israel. And, you know, the greatest one in our time memory is the fact that, you know, during Hitler's Third Reich was the Holocaust. And there were probably 7 to 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. Nothing more than the devil trying to eradicate the nation of Israel through his modern-day prophet, Balaam, Adolf Hitler. Most people don't understand that there was actually two Holocausts. And today you find that many, many, many people deny the Holocaust. They say it didn't happen. And you're going to find all kinds of people that believe the Holocaust didn't take place. And of course, people like that, you know, they're very shallow. And they have no idea of understanding the components of history around the Holocaust. You know, after World War II, the Nuremberg trials, which took place in Nuremberg, Germany, they were the trials of the men who perpetrated the what the Germans called the Final Solution, which to us is the Holocaust. And outside of Berlin, in about 1942-43, all of the high Nazis, Hitler was not there, but at that time Reinhard Heydrich was the under Himmler, and he was the deputy chief, and they pulled all of the guys together and they had a meeting there. There's a great movie on it called The Conspiracy. And they decided how they were going to eradicate the nation of Israel. That came out of that meeting. And in the Nuremberg trials, they held these guys accountable. Now today, you know, and Eisenhower, who was the commanding general, when they started liberating these camps, you know, Dachau in Munich, in Poland, there was a number of camps, Auschwitz, Sobibor, Treblinka, Toblinka, all those places. When they started liberating these camps, Eisenhower, who was the commanding general, had it all filmed. And films of guys on bulldozers bulldozing 1,000 bodies into a mass grave that were killed. And the reason why that he did that is he said, because someday somebody will say that this did not happen. And lo and behold, you might know that that's exactly what happened. At the Nuremberg trials, the head prosecutor was a guy by the name of Robert Jackson. And he prosecuted all the concentration people. And he died about 1969, and by 1969 there were already people that were saying that the Holocaust didn't take place. And he said, before he died, he said, "I prosecuted over 100 concentration camp guards, commandants, and everything. Every one of them had an excuse. Some of them said they were just following orders. Some of them said that they actually hated the Jews, believe it or not, and wanted to eradicate them." He said everybody had their excuse, but there wasn't one guy, one person that ever said that it didn't happen. And of course, you're going to find people who get caught up in conspiracy theories all the time. All the time. And one of the hallmarks of the conspiracy theorist crowd is that when they're faced with the truth and the facts, they all say it's a fabrication, it isn't true. That's how they live. And the Holocaust is no different. And of course, there was a second Holocaust that nobody even knows about, and that was, again, where the war in Ukraine is taking place today, and also in Russia. And as the Germans went through, and back then Ukraine was part of Russia, as the Germans went through the Ukraine and it was taking ground in Russia, behind them would go in what they called the Einsatzgruppen guys, who were either SS or they were SS police, and they would go into towns and they would massacre every man, woman, and child that was a Jew, to the tune of probably, and they used these at Nuremberg, but a lot of the guys were dead because they got killed in the Russian front, but the Germans kept impeccable records. And they actually had a record from each town where the guy that was in charge would give the report back to Berlin that we eradicated 40,000 Jews, 50,000 Jews, 10,000 Jews, and when you added them all up, it was in the 2 or 3 million. And with all that being said, by the time World War II was over, and this is my point, by the time World War II was over, worldwide, there was only 9 million Jews left in the whole world. The rest of them have been killed. Case in point, you're never going to get rid of the Jews. God's covenant with them, there's always going to be a remnant. And in the tribulation, there's a remnant. Today, there's a remnant. I don't know if you saw on the news today, but again in New York, they're just taking over colleges. They're the Hamas students with Hamas flags, and they're barricading and persecuting the Jews, asking for another Holocaust against the Jews in New York City. And it's just, you know, it's where it's going. So you got to understand, you can't just have the doctrine of Balaam. You got the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the error of Balaam. All goes back to Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 25. Historically, doctrinally, or inspirationally into the church age, Pergamos, and then doctrinally into the tribulation period under the Antichrist. So, all right. Well, good questions. We'll hold up there. Let's...